verse 29 of Matthew 8. And behold, the two demon-possessed men, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, the disciples might wonder what kind of man is this, but the demons knew full well who Jesus of Nazareth was. They knew he was the judge. They knew he was God's appointed executioner for them. You see, Matthew 25, verse 41, in the context of Jesus' return and his reigning over all the earth, that verse 25, 41 speaks of hell in this way, quote, "as eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These evil angelic beings knew exactly what their eternal destiny was to be. And they knew that this one, this Jesus, was the executioner. And it was he who would swing the axe at the end of the age to send them to their eternal torment. "Have you come to torment us before it is time, before the end of the age?" they asked. Well, having just calmed the storm, shown his authority over physical creation, Jesus gave a second display of authority here. Authority over spiritual creation or demons, verse 30. "Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding pigs. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" Now, no one is really sure what the demons hoped to achieve by being sent into the pigs. We just really don't know. Avoiding early banishment from the lake of fire seems to have been their hope. How exactly that would have worked out, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of information about the demonic realm, and I'm quite glad, thank you. Jesus, however, knew exactly what they were doing, and because it was part of his plan, acceded to their request. At Jesus' word, the demons fled their human habitation, were driven out, and driven into the herd of swine. Verse 32. "And he said to them, 'Be gone.'" All it takes is one word from Christ, and the demons bow to his authority. "Be gone." "And they came out and they went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters." According to the other Gospels, 2,000 pigs died in that lemming-like plunge to destruction. You might ask, well, why in the world did Jesus let them destroy a herd of pigs? The text doesn't say. Perhaps it was God's plan to judge the wicked owner of that herd with financial ruin? I don't know. That's as good a guess as any. We don't have enough information to know. Whatever we would conclude that God did the right thing, right? That somehow those pigs and their owners needed to be judged. Regardless of that, the point of the text is Jesus had shown once again his absolute authority. His absolute authority over powerful demonic beings. The two raving, demon-infested lunatics, there's no other word for them, had been returned instantaneously to complete normalcy. Completely normal. Clothed and in their right mind is how the Mark, in his gospel, described them. The surrounding countryside had been rescued from the reign of terror of these demons and their human hosts. But as was the case in the first miracle we saw, there was a disappointing response. Verse 33. "And the herdsmen fled and went away into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." They didn't say, "Please come to our city and free all of those of us who are demon-possessed from demons." They didn't say, "Come and free us from diseases, heal us." They didn't say, "Come and teach us truth." They said, "Get out. Get away. Leave. We are afraid of you and your power. We don't want anything to do with you." And that is a disappointing response to the unveiling of Jesus' power. It was a response that you might call blind rejection, right? The evidence was right there before their eyes. At least one of those two men, according to Mark's gospel, was there when the crowd arrived, fully clothed in his right mind. What bonds and chains and all their efforts couldn't accomplish, Jesus did with a single word. And yet the response was one of blind refusal and rejection. Leave. Get out of town. Disregarding the miracle that Jesus had just done, they said, all we want is for you to leave. It's the same kind of blind rejection that inflicted the chief priests when Jesus rose from the dead. I mentioned it earlier. They knew that the body was gone, and they knew that the disciples hadn't stolen it because the soldiers hadn't fallen asleep. As they formed their plan, however, to cover up Jesus' resurrection with that story, they never stopped to consider what had actually happened. They knew the body hadn't been stolen, but they made a plan in blind refusal of the facts. So, the disappointing response to miracle number one here in Matthew 8 was confusion and doubt. The disappointing response to miracle number two was blind rejection. Now, the first eight verses of chapter 9 give us the third in this series of miracles proving Jesus' authority. He had absolute authority over physical creation and spiritual creation or demonic beings. He had complete authority over dreadful storms and dangerous spirits. The third miracle shows Jesus' authority over spiritual recreation, i.e. salvation, authority over deadly sins. Chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. It seems clear, just as a side note, if you would read the other Gospels and compare, it seems clear that Matthew's account at this point ceases to be strictly chronological. He's taken these three miracles, and the last one he takes a little bit out of order in the history of the life of Christ. He's trying to prove a point, the authority of Christ, not build a complete chronological account of the life of Jesus. And so you need to understand that if you would make comparison with the other Gospels. Matthew groups these miracles together, even though they're slightly out of order. He wants to show Jesus' authority over nature, over demons, and over sin. So he takes this event, though it happened a bit later. He takes this event, Jesus' authority over deadly sins. Again, verses 1 and 2. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed, literally cast on a bed. Couldn't even move. They just threw him there. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, Matthew gives us the bare bones. Turn over to Mark chapter 2, and you'll see the account filled out just a bit more. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a familiar scene, but it will help us to see the details. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days after, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. Perhaps it's the house of Peter, where Peter was staying. Remember, his mother-in-law had been sick in Mark chapter 1, and Jesus healed her. Many were gathered together in the house so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, although Jesus had healed many in Capernaum, this man apparently had been in too bad a shape to get to Jesus. Perhaps he had been paralyzed recently in an accident, maybe even unable to move from the neck down. We don't know exactly. But certainly his legs were paralyzed and perhaps his whole body. He couldn't get to Christ to be healed. Not until four stretcher bearers, four friends, volunteered to carry him did he have an opportunity to see Jesus. But when they arrived, having carried him, they found that the house was so crowded that they couldn't enter. They stood outside with their friends alive, but frozen and wasted body. On the stretcher. These guys decided, however, they had not come to be turned away. And so they went up the stairs that would have been on the outside of the house. It would have led up to the flat roof, typical house construction in Palestine of that day. And the stairs led up on the outside of the house, and you would stand on the, up on the top of the roof. In hot weather, you would sleep in there in the evening, up there in the evening, because you would get cool breezes and so on. And they went up to the flat roof of the house, and they dug a hole through the mud brick construction of the roof, probably raining dirt on those who were inside. So, clearing the hole, they lowered their paralyzed friend to the feet of Jesus, oblivious of the gaping stares of the packed onlookers. Look back now at Matthew 9. It must have been quite a scene. Pretty dramatic. Suddenly the roof starts falling on your head, and these guys lower a paralyzed man to the feet of Jesus. Well, as dramatic as that was, what happened next was far more dramatic than that. Verse 2. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Although paralyzed, this man, this paralytic, apparently understood that his greatest problem was not lifeless limbs, but a lifeless heart. The text doesn't tell us, but I think we can imply it from what is said here. "My son, your sins are forgiven." This man understood that even if he were healed so he could stand before God, he couldn't stand before God because of his sins. Jesus, seeing right into the paralytic's heart, dealt with the man's greater problem and greater request. Sin and forgiveness, not his physical condition. Jesus saw their faith, that is, the faith of the friends and of the paralytic himself. They're all included in the "they" there. He saw their faith. And that faith was the right response to Jesus' miraculous powers. It was of the leper earlier in chapter 8. It was of the centurion in chapter 8 as well. There was no confused doubt. There was no blind rejection. Jesus saw into this man's heart and saw faith. He heard the man's silent cry of repentance. It is not recorded that the paralytic spoke any words, yet Jesus heard the cry of his heart. And he said to him, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, the gentle healer, first gave a gentle word, "Take courage, child," literally. The term "son" or "child" suggests the man was probably younger than Jesus was. Jesus, hearing his unspoken request, then spoke the word of forgiveness, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a dramatic event. That is a universe-shaking event. That is an eternal destiny-changing event. Although nothing had changed externally when the instant that Jesus spoke those words, although no evident miracle had happened on the outside, this was the grandest miracle that Jesus could ever do. The forgiving of sins. It was an earth-shaking claim to authority. It was not authority over physical creation or spiritual creation, demonic beings. This was a claim of authority over spiritual recreation. It was a claim to be Savior. It was a claim to be judge. It was a claim to be forgiver. It was nothing less than a claim to be God. It was to say, "I am in the position to spiritually recreate you, to make you new, to forgive you, to take away all of your sins and make you clean." That is, my friends, a claim to be God. You see, those present with theologically attuned minds understood that. In verse 3, you see their response to Jesus' statement. And it is yet again a disappointing response. Verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes were there, said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" I'll give you the background. Luke 5, in the same account, tells us that there were on this day, there gathered together a special commission of rabbis and scribes and religious leaders. They had gathered together to evaluate this Jesus. They were checking him out. These great theological minds had come from as far away as Jerusalem and Judea to evaluate the teaching of this upstart miracle worker from Galilee. And when he claimed to forgive sins, their theological alarm bells went off everywhere. Jesus wasn't saying to the paralyzed man, "You said something nasty to me yesterday, and now I forgive you for that." That would have been appropriate. Jesus was saying, instead, "Everything you have ever done against anybody, I forgive, because I am the ultimate judge." That kind of forgiveness is the territory of God and no one else, right? And they understood it this day. Those who were sitting there understood exactly that. This paralleled Jesus' statement in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Your eternal destiny is in my hands. I will determine whether you go into God's kingdom or not." This is a claim to be God himself. It is absolute authority. That kind of forgiveness is the territory of God and no one else. You see, these scribes, for example, would have known Isaiah 43, verse 25. There God says this, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions." Only God can forgive sins. And so the response was, verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" The word blasphemy in Greek meant evil speaking. They're thinking, this peasant carpenter, this guy sitting here with rough hands and dirty fingernails and worn out sandals, this guy is speaking evil against God because he's claiming to do what only God can do. Their response was disappointing because it failed to acknowledge Jesus' authority over sin and salvation, an authority he directly claimed to have. Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' but I will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" He is the gatekeeper of heaven. Here in Matthew 9, he is the forgiver of sins. If you want to be spiritually recreated, if you want to be cleansed and forgiven, you need to go to Christ. Now, although these scribes and religious leaders hadn't voiced their thoughts out loud, Jesus knew what was in their minds. And therefore, Jesus determined to display his authority again, a second time in the same situation. This time it would be in a bit more evident, visible fashion. Because he had just forgiven sins on the inside, which they could not see. Now he wants to do something on the outside to prove to them that the forgiveness of sins had taken place. Verse 4. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, option 1, your sins are forgiven, or to say, option 2, rise and walk?'" Follow Jesus' logic. Any person can say, "I forgive your sins." Catholic priests can do that, right? Why? There's no test to determine if he has actually succeeded or not. There's nothing that you see on the outside. And so anyone, said Jesus, could stand up and say, "I forgive your sins." You wouldn't know if it happened or not. "But," said Jesus, "if I say to this man, 'Get up and walk,'" this guy who's paralyzed, "if I say to him, 'Get up and walk,' then there will be a solid gold, absolutely guaranteed test of whether I have that kind of authority or not." What is it? If the guy gets up and walks, right? If I can do a miracle, the miracle of making the paralyzed walk, then, said Jesus, "that proves that I have done the miracle of spiritual recreation, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 5. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?' But in order that," here's the proof so that you will know, "in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," authority is the issue, "so you will know." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went to his home. One assumes he took his bed, right?
He may have been too excited, he left it behind. I love the biblical account. There's no extravagant words, no flowery celebrations. Jesus said, pick up your bed and go home, and the guy picked up his bed and went home. That was the end of it. Are we surprised? No, we aren't. Matthew does no literary gyrations to communicate the excitement of the moment. You get the point. Jesus said it and it happened. That's authority. There was never any question, never a shadow of doubt. In an instant of time, this young man who couldn't wiggle his toes, who couldn't cross his legs, who couldn't roll over by himself, who perhaps couldn't even brush a fly off his face, in an instant, the frozen, lifeless tomb of his body was transformed. But as great as that miracle was, it was only evidence, right? It was only secondary. It was proof of a far greater miracle, and that was divine forgiveness. The external display of authority over paralysis was proof of Jesus' authority to do what their eyes couldn't see, and that was forgive sins. So the response of the scribes had been arrogant, superior, self-righteous, patronizing unbelief, a rejection of Jesus and his divine authority. Well, the crowds packed into the house had a different response. Verse 8. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, you might read that at first reading and say, wow, that's pretty great. They glorified God. That's wonderful. Who else would Jews glorify? Who else? You see, as Jews, these people glorified God, but one wonders just how far their awestruck fear and glorifying really went. One never gets the impression, reading the Gospels, that the crowds really understood what Jesus was about. Yeah, they got really excited, and it's obvious something divine was going on. I mean, the paralyzed guy just got up and ran out of the house. I mean, this is clearly not human. This is divine. But we are never given the impression in the Gospels that the crowds really understood Jesus. Their wonder, their amazement could just as easily turn to chants of crucify, crucify. And in fact did. These crowds acknowledged this miracle with enthusiasm. However, I suspect that they didn't follow Jesus in obedience. There's no indication of that in the Gospels. And obedience, after all, is really the only thing that Jesus accepted. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. There had to be a following, and a following to the death. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. As good as verse 8 sounds, I don't believe that the crowd's response to this miracle was a right one. In excitement, they mouthed traditional God words. It was a part of their culture, right? Who else would they glorify when something obviously supernatural had happened? In their hearts, I believe they refused to follow. That's clear from the rest of the gospel. They mouthed words about Jesus and about God, but in their hearts they refused to follow because they did not obey. Now, let me bring this together. We have seen three of Jesus' well-known miracles this morning. They proved his authority over nature, demonic spirits, and sin. We should also think, however, about the people's response to those miracles, especially as we consider our response today to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples' response to Jesus' miracle in Matthew 8 of calming the storm was confused amazement. They didn't get the message. The people who lived on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, they had a different response, blind rejection of Jesus' power. The scribes, their response was the same, a blind refusal to acknowledge the power of Jesus Christ. The crowds wondered in amazement and spoke glowingly of God's power, but they refused to follow and obey. They gave credit to God, but they would not give their lives to God. Of the four groups who observed the miracles of Jesus in this text, only the paralytic and his friends, apparently, because Jesus saw their faith too, only they responded with faith. Only their response was right. Jesus proved his absolute authority, but only one group who observed these three miracles, only one had a right response. Only their response was right. Only their response was complete. Only the forgiven people walked away saved that day. Only they walked away in a right relationship with the living God. The doubting, the rejected, and the amazed, they didn't walk away right with God. Now consider your personal response this morning. Not to the calming of the storm, the casting out of the demons, or the healing of the paralyzed man. Consider your response to the great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It might be the blind eye of intellectual refusal. It might be doubt and uncertainty, agnosticism. Since you're here this morning in church, it might be the amazement of intellectual acceptance. You mouth words about God and Christ and about the resurrection, but follow and obey? Don't you think that's a bit much? Prefer to stick to the intellectual acknowledgement of God and Christ. Let others be fanatics. Let others give their life in humble repentance to God and Christ. I will simply believe in my mind, accept that it happened, and surely that will be good enough. That response will not save you, my friend. None of those responses will. Not blind rejection, that's obvious. Not confused doubt. And not even intellectual acknowledgement of Christ and His resurrection. Only one response and one only to Christ's miracles, and the greatest miracle is resurrection. Only one response will save you. And that is the response of the paralytic. Repentant faith. You know, you could go to church on 100 Easters if God gives you that much life. But salvation is not by grace through church attendance. Salvation is not by grace through intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus and His resurrection. You know what? The demons confessed He was the Son of God. Mere acknowledgement of facts about Jesus is not salvation. Some believe that, but it's not true. Salvation is by one thing, grace through repentant faith. So if your response to the miracle of Jesus' resurrection is just intellectual assent or any of the others we've mentioned, you're still under God's judgment. You're still under God's wrath. You're poised on the brink because God is not responsible to give you even one more second of life. He could take it right now. There is only one God-honoring response to any of Jesus' miracles, and that includes His resurrection. And that response is the silent cry of the paralytic, God, forgive my sins. Lord, we thank You for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that it demands a response. How foolish and vain we are when we create our own responses to You. As if we could get into Your heaven by our rules rather than Yours. How foolish it is to pursue a life of intellectually acknowledging Christ and yet living as if He were nothing. Lord, I pray for the many of our country Perhaps there's some here this morning. The many who have heard the message of Christ, they've heard it from the crib, from the cradle, from the bottle on. They've heard it all of their life. It has become old and boring and repetitious, and they can bear to hear it only a few times a year. Christmas and Easter, and perhaps once or twice in between. Or perhaps they sit every single week in a church, maybe ours. And they sit and they know that Jesus came. They know that He was God. They know that He has died for sins and risen from the dead. And they have never repented. They have never cried out with the silent cry of the paralytic, "God, forgive my sins." They have never, as it were, heard the words, "Take courage, my child, your sins are forgiven." Lord, I would pray for them today. Those who might be here this morning, those spread all across the face of our country, across the world. I pray for their salvation. That they would no longer deceive themselves. That they would not listen to the lie that a mere knowledge is enough. Lord, that they would repent and that they would turn. We pray for your work in their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.